for 15 minutes. And it's like, okay, what about the verse? And one time we were there, and the guy just read a couple chapters from Leviticus, and that was it. And we're all just staring at him like, okay, you're going to tell us something? And he's like, well, that's what God thinks of sin. Like, that's... You get into those sacrifices where they're ripping these things apart and the blood is going everywhere and they're setting it on fire and they're burying the junk and you're going, huh. And there's that smell going up that's just putrid. And every time they sinned and had to bring a sacrifice, that was a reminder to them, this is how gross my sin is to God. And this is how expensive it is to commit sin against God. And so... It may be a little bit of tough sledding to get through Leviticus, but keep in mind that that's the cost of sin, and it's a bigger cost than what we really want to pay. Anybody else? Ken.
In Acts 14, where Paul is preaching to the folks at Lystra, he says in past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Yeah. Just the common grace of God.
Yeah.
Clearly explained by Paul.
Yeah. So they had that common grace. They should have said, huh, wonder who's given us all this good stuff. Well, I want to know more about that person. But not always. Good. Anybody else? Yeah, Roger.
I've been blessed this week meditating on the psalms that say they're by the sons of Korah. Hmm. And so you think back to Korah.
Not a good guy.
The descendants of Korah writing these psalms. Hmm. And that's, I had to go back and do some study and figure out they didn't all perish with Korah.
Yeah.
They chose right, and here are the descendants. And I was thinking of Habakkuk's prayer, in wrath, show mercy.
Mm.
I think that's a good example of that, the descendants of Korah.
Yeah. So if you're not familiar with what he's talking about, so remember back when they're in the wilderness and various rebellions and grumblings and so forth, but Korah brings this charge against Moses. And God opens up the ground and swallows up Korah and all the people that were close with him and that wanted to follow after him. And but apparently some of his children survived and turned out to be those that would praise God. If I'm not mistaken, it seems like there's one of those psalms that they wrote.
Haman was one of the main musicians for David.
Okay, yeah. It seems like there's one of those psalms that was the sons of Korah that it talked about they would rather be porters in the house of God than, and here it is that's basically what Korah was saying is, hey, I want a higher position. And they were saying, no, this is to be at God's gate, to be at his door is much better. Yeah, it's fun when you trace all those things out and go, oh, that's who that person is. That's why they're saying that. It's very helpful. Oh, thought Kevin had something. All right, so jumping back in, we've talked about this multiple times, just trying to make sure we're on the same track, but we're taking knowledge or facts and we're trying to fit them together so that we understand, and then we're able to properly apply it and have wisdom. So the first step we talked about was observation, where we're collecting data and we're seeking to answer the question, what does this passage say? It's not what it means, but what does it say? What has the author said? And in the second category, comprehension, which is where we started going last week, we're seeking to answer that other question. What does this passage mean? What does this passage mean? And in seeking to comprehend, really, the author's intended meaning. And so we talked a little bit about the fact that there was a vast difference. There's a big chasm between us and them, so to speak, where their language was different, their history was different, their culture was different, their geography was different. And so for us to really understand what was being said, we almost have to take the bridge back to them and figure out, okay, what was going on in their culture that would make them say something like that? Or or what did that word mean in that culture? And we'll talk more about that today. So we're trying to build that bridge between the old culture and the old history and the old geography and the old language to where we are today. And we have lots of help with this. Not just good translations, but also study notes, commentaries, dictionaries, theological encyclopedias. We have a lot of tools and resources that help us to bridge that gap so that we can kind of understand the language, culture, history, and geography that it was originally written in. And so comprehension is the first step where we're saying, well, what did it mean back then? What was the original intent of that author? How did the original audience understand it? And then the second step in this middle category is evaluation, where we're saying, okay, let's bring it across the bridge and figure out how does that apply today. All right, so we're, Lord willing, going to get there soon. But so in comprehension, we talked last week about the clarity of Scripture, that it's no minor doctrine because it provides a basis that we can think and know that we are reading the Bible and understanding it the way God intended. And so this is a big deal, and we walked through what Grudem had said about how we don't necessarily know it all right away, and there's different things that we have provided to us by the Spirit. And so it's not that we just quickly just open it up and suddenly everything makes sense, right? Some of it's going to make more sense than others, and as we compare Scripture with Scripture, then we're able to understand the harder things as we are studying over and over and over. So that's the goal, is to get proficient at studying God's Word so that it is more directly understood and applied. So we've talked about this multiple times, but just want to, because we're going to get into this today, is that oftentimes we wish God would just tell us the Word directly. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do right now. Am I supposed to go for this job or that job? Am I supposed to marry this person or that person? Right? We wish God would just directly tell us explicitly what we're supposed to do. And God did not intend us to have that type of revelation in this day. There were times when God told people specifically do something. And you think, well, that was easy. Well, did they always do it? No. We have so many examples of people that heard the word of God and turned around and rebelled against it. So even if we had this, it doesn't guarantee that we necessarily would have done it. And so we trace the course that God took, where he started by giving it to us from himself. So God is the original author, the ultimate author. And so he establishes the meaning. He said what he meant to say, and what he said is always good. And he did that through human authors, through people. And those people had different historical backgrounds. They had different cultural backgrounds. They had different experiences. You know, some were shepherds. Some were priests. Some were, you know, there's so many different backgrounds. It wasn't like they all had the same upbringing and same training. Moses certainly had a very different experience than most others. David had a different experience than most others. And so as we read through it, we see, well, God was choosing to use different people with different levels of education and different experiences so that they could use their personality and their understanding to write the actual words that we read. And they were given to others, not to us, but they were given to a specific audience, and yet it is still for us. We get to the end, and it's for us. So it wasn't to us, but it was for us. So like when my children are applying to go to college, and they eventually, if they get an acceptance letter, it comes in the mail to my house, but it's not to me. It's to them. Now, the information is helpful for me to know, but I don't open it and say, you've been accepted, and go, hey, I'm going back to college. Right? Because that wasn't written to me. That acceptance was not my acceptance. It was one of my children's. Right, but the information is still helpful for me. And so God tells us that his word was given to others, but it is for us. And the New Testament tells us all of those examples in the Old Testament were written down for us so that we would have the understanding, so that we would learn and grow through it. And so it is for us. And we don't want to miss that central thing there, that all of the Scripture is telling us something about Jesus. It's either preparing us for him, it's telling us what to look for when he gets here, it's going to tell us things about him, Or it's going to tell us the significance of why he answers all of the questions, why he solves all of the problems, why he is the one that keeps all of the covenants and gives us the delivery of that. And so there is tie back to Jesus throughout the scripture. It's not just the New Testament. So as we trace through this and we realize that the Holy Spirit was involved in every aspect of this, hopefully it gives us a great appreciation for the fact that God chose to do it this way. There was an intention to this. And it helps us then to understand, okay, now I can go back and say, why was it written this way? Why did he say it this way? Well, let's see who he was originally talking to. And once I start to understand their culture and what was going on in their world, then it makes a little bit more sense and I can get to what the text actually means. So that's what we're trying to do is to get there. Last week we started on these three principles. We got so far through the first one. Real far, right? All right, so, and I forgot, I skipped over something Jeff shared with me last week. So before I jump into this, let me back up. So on the first page, the front page, yep, at the bottom, it said, Christians come to different conclusions on Scripture for several reasons. And we talked about some of those reasons. One of the reasons we didn't talk about, Jeff brought up afterwards, is that some people have different interpretational methods. Right? So when we come to the Scripture, we might look at it and say, okay, I'm reading it, and I'm just going to take everything literal. Well, if you take everything literal, you're going to get into trouble. You're going to be very confused. Because Jesus said, I am the door. Like, I thought he was a human. And then later he says he's living water. It's like, well, which one is it? Right? We recognize that there are some metaphors that are being used. There's picturesque poetic language, not just in the poetry sections of the Bible, but even in their speech, just like we today use idioms and things like that. And so there are some who look at it and say, well, I want to be as strictly literal as I can. And then on the other end, you've got some people that say, well, it's all allegorical. You know, so you take something in the Old Testament and you figure, okay, that's an allegory. How do I spiritualize it? How do I come to a conclusion on it? And there are allegories in Scripture. In fact, Jesus, at times with his parables, would tell his disciples, it's basically an allegory, and here's the understanding. But some people can take that too far. I'll share examples of that as we go along. But particularly with the parable of the, which one was it? The Good Samaritan. And so we have various people that try to figure that out. And I guess part of the problem with that is you're kind of not using what the word says, you're using more of your imagination. And when you hear the examples, you understand what I'm saying, because everybody's going to say, well, that actually is a symbol for this, not a symbol for that. Okay, well, how do we know? If the Bible doesn't tell us what the symbol means, How can we be certain that we've come to the right interpretation there? And so there are different models of hermeneutics that people use. And so if you're using more of an allegorical or a symbolic hermeneutic, you probably are going to come to a different understanding of the text than somebody who's using a more historical, literal, or originalist hermeneutic. So yeah, that's definitely gonna play in. To how we come to our conclusions about what the Scriptures actually say. So yeah, there's a lot of differences there. So hopefully that's something we can iron out in this class. That's part of the goal. All right, so the first principle we talked about last week, the only one we talked about last week, was that a word can only mean one thing in its specific context. A word can only mean one thing in its specific context. And we talked about how words can have different meanings. We use the word hard, but I was trying to think of another one. And so I went online looking for, you know, words that have different meanings. Somebody gave the example of a bank. You say, hey, I was just at the bank. What does that mean? Well, you probably, you know, we might be thinking, oh, he went to get some money or to make a deposit. But if I've got a fishing pole on my shoulder, and I say, I was just at the bank. Did I really go to the financial institution? Or did I go to like a river bank? Right, so the context kind of helps us to understand, oh, he doesn't mean what I would mean when I say I went to the bank. he has a different usage of that word. And so the context kind of helps us to see what's going on there. One example here in Scripture, so John 3:8 is a verse where we have the same word used in multiple ways. All right, so you have at the beginning, this is Jesus talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And if you're looking at your ESV, you'll see there's a footnote for the word wind that tells us that that word in Greek, and actually the Hebrew word does the same thing, it can mean wind or spirit. It can also mean breath. So in the Hebrew, when it says God breathed into Adam the breath of life, it's the same word that they would use for spirit or for wind. All right, so it's kind of confusing. Because we have to look at it and say, all right, well, which one is which? How do we know which one is wind and which one is spirit and which one is breath? The context. And sometimes the context isn't always as clear either. And so people are going to the translators are going to make a judgment based upon historically how it's been understood, how it's been taught, and the general context of the passage. All right, so how do we know that it shouldn't say the Spirit blows where he wishes and you hear his sound but you do not know where he's coming from or where he's going? You don't hear the sound of the Spirit. Yeah, he doesn't have a physical form, so he doesn't make sound. Right? So this idea of the wind blowing, and actually blows there in that word, the word right after wind, is partially the same word. It's, I forget what, it's like wind and spirit are like pneumatos, and it's like pneuma something, right? So it's part of that same word, and it's telling us what it does. And yeah, you don't hear its sound, but here he's saying the thing he's talking about in the first half is something you can hear. And we can hear the wind blowing through the trees. We can feel it. It's something physical. And he says, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. And he compares that then to say, so it is with everyone who is born of the, couldn't he have just said wind? Born of the wind? Is that a thing? Is anybody born of the wind? Well, again, we look at the context of John 3, and what is he saying to Nicodemus? You have to be born from above. Is he saying born from the wind? No. So again, the context helps us to see it and to look at it and go, okay, how should I understand that word? Which definition of this word should we use? Is it wind? Is it breath? Is it spirit? And I think the translators have done a great job. And again, you guys are picking up on some of these clues. Yep, you don't hear the spirit. And you're not born of the wind. Okay, now other times it may not be as obvious, but that there are times when this is a very obvious thing. So when Jesus says that we are the salt of the earth, I don't taste salty today, but if I've been working out in the sun, sometimes I do. He's not saying that you're sodium chloride, right? He's using something picturesque here, and we should be able to recognize that. And so in our hermeneutic, we certainly want to be as truthful to what the original author intended. And if the plain sense makes sense, don't seek any other sense, is what they used to say. But if the plain sense doesn't make sense, we've got some other options, right? Because we recognize that's how language works, that people can say things, you know, my love is like a red, red rose, right? He's not saying she's full of thorns, right? Hopefully that's not what he's saying. Right, but he's using a picture there to kind of help us understand that. And the scripture authors are going to do that as well. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And when you get to Revelation, it tells us that we don't have any need for the sun anymore because he's the light. And we go, oh, so it's talking about that kind of light. Well, is it? Because in the context, he says, if you're following him, you won't walk in darkness. How many of you have ever walked around in your house when it was dark or outside when it's dark? You must not be following Jesus then. obviously I'm being facetious, but that's the understanding here, is we have to look at the context and go, well, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by he's the light of the world? Is it every light that we see, that even in the light bulbs, is him? No, he's saying, I'm leading you out of a path of sin. And if you're going to follow me, you're not going to walk in sin ever again, because I am the light of the world. All right, so we want to look at the local clues. We want to look at the local clues first. So what words are around it, you know, like blows and sound and born. Those were helpful local clues for us. The genre, what kind of genre am I reading? Is this poetic? Is this historical? Is this law? Is this narrative? We're gonna look at the genre and try to figure out, okay, so that's going to help me to understand. If it's more poetic, I should be expecting those types of metaphorical references. Who was the original audience? That's going to give me some clues. What was the historical setting? And times, you know, when we're reading through, even in the life of Jesus, and he says things, and you know, like, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They weren't sitting in an auditorium like this, going, huh, I wonder what fields he's talking about. Right, they're walking past fields, and he's saying, hey, look at these fields. And he says, they're what? They're white into harvest. They were used to that because they were in that agricultural society. They knew the signs that when you see the whites on the top of it, boy, it's time for harvest. But there were also people there, most likely, that were wearing white hats. And you start to think, you know, here's Jesus saying, look at the fields, they're white into harvest, and they're looking around, and they're maybe seeing fields, but maybe they're also seeing people with white hats, and they're going, oh, how cool would that be? And these people are coming to Jesus. So, again, when we are looking at these things, some of them are not going to make immediate sense to us because we weren't there in that culture. We didn't grow up in that culture. So learning about that is going to help us, seeing their historical setting. And these will help us then to determine what the author was intending when he said these things. All right, so this principle of a word can only mean one thing in a specific context, it should protect the clarity of Scripture, and it should prevent us from having to do any kind of gymnastics to try to come to a conclusion on these things. It may not be abundantly clear at first, but there are going to be clues there for us. And with the help of the Spirit, I believe we can come to the right understanding. Second principle we're going to look at. A text cannot mean what it never meant. A text cannot mean what it never meant. Yes, sir.
Wait, just for a minute. We talk about doing word studies, and we compare different places this word is used. You want to comment on, I've seen people abuse that.
Yes.
Because they go to a completely different context, different author, different whatever, and try to draw an analogy that maybe shouldn't have been, and yet word studies are valuable, so what are the guidelines there?
Yeah, it's a great question. So with a word study, you can use maybe a concordance or another tool that's going to tell you, here's all of the places where this word shows up. And we actually have a lot of digital tools that do this for us as well. So you can do a search and say, hey, where in the Bible do we have the word, or do we have maybe the name Melchizedek? Where all does he show up? But when we're trying to figure out a word like maybe spirit, and we use the concordance, we're going to see a ton of places in Scripture where that is. And oftentimes, how that can get abused is we look at another passage where it's used in a certain sense, and we look at our passage and go, oh, if it had that meaning here, then it would mean what I want it to mean. Or it would mean something clever, and I could kind of show off my understanding of this. So there certainly is danger in that we can just be on a search to try to find something we already think, right? That's, we usually call that eisegesis. So I've got an idea, I want to find it in the Bible, and now I've got a means that I can do that, right? So I do a word study to figure that out. So certainly there can be a danger in that, in completely misunderstanding the text. And so one of the things that's very helpful is to see, as Roger kind of was hinting at, is, well, what's the context of this passage? Is it even similar to the context of this other passage? Right, over here, the word is used this way, but what was the context over here? Is it anywhere close to the context that I'm looking at here in this current passage? If it's not the same, then probably we should be a little hesitant to say, well, that word means that over here. It probably means the same over here. And sometimes we say, well, if it's the same author, or if it's a different author, then we probably wouldn't know. But if it's the same author, yet, you know, we looked at John 3, and same author is writing that, but he's using the word in a different way. And so even the way that an author uses the word is not across the board always the same. It's not like we only use words one way, right? We know how to use the word light or bank or hard in different contexts. So again, it really does come back to, let's look at the actual context that we're reading it in now. Let's focus there. And what some of our resources and tools will do for us is actually categorize them. Like, it'll say, this word can be used this way, and here's some of the passages where that use is obvious. And then you've got a bank of information there where you can say, instead of just saying one passage and one passage, now we've got five. Does this fit like any of those five? Does it look at all similar to any of those five? Does it have any similar elements around it? Is he using the same type of language here as he's using over here? And so that can be a very helpful thing to have a resource or a tool that kind of does that for us, that gives us that. And what we call lexicons are basically dictionaries from one language to another. So maybe if you took Spanish in high school, or German, or Latin, or, you know, what another language, you probably at some point saw a dictionary that took that language and told you what the words meant in English. Right? Well, with the biblical lexicons that we have, a lot of times what they'll do is they'll give you examples. Here's the ways in which it's used. Here are the passages that are very obviously using it that way. And so those things can be very helpful to us to kind of get in the habit of seeing, okay, when it's used in this way, this is how it sounds in English. This is what it would look like in English. And you can use that to then compare. Some of them are a little more exhaustive than others, and they'll give you, instead of like two or three, they'll give you like 18, and you're kind of swimming. You're drowning, actually. It's like, okay, too many. But if you've got the time to work through those, that can be very, very helpful. So yes, word studies can be immensely profitable to kind of learn more about those words. We just have to be very careful that we don't just pick and choose on our own and just say, well, for no good reason, I just want to choose this one. Or what if it was this one? And let's play with that. Oh, that would mean this. Okay, is that consistent with what anything else in Scripture? Or is that a brand new idea that you're coming up with just by planting that meaning into that word? And certainly we sometimes use that for humor, right? Dad jokes, puns. A lot of times you're playing off of the fact that the word could mean this or the word could mean that. And the way you're using it in the joke could be taken either way, so the context is a little ambiguous. But that's a device that we use. We know that's a pun. We know that's meant to have a double meaning. It's supposed to play off of that. That's the purpose of that. General language doesn't work that way, though. Unless you're a real weird person. And I know one person, he does not live in this state, so you probably wouldn't know who it is. But I know one person who almost all day long he's talking in puns. But if you know the guy, you know that's what he's doing. Okay, most of us don't do that. You know, dad jokes aside, most of us don't do that on a regular basis. So anyway, thank you for bringing that up, Roger. Any other questions, clarifications? Yes.
Throughout the Old Testament especially, is when things are symbolic, things are prefaced by like or as, it's like something, and for right now I can't think of one illustration.
Yeah, sure.
But I see that pretty often, at least in the book, in every translation.
Yeah.
Like as such and such. Mm-hmm. It's almost always symbolic, you know, rather than literal.
Yeah, that's a helpful clue for us. If you see the word like, and you say, okay, so he's not describing that exact thing. He's saying, this is what it's like. And I think what was helpful for me, I had a teacher that said this, you know, imagine you're Daniel, you know, or imagine you're the Apostle John even. You live in the first century, and God gives you a vision of something 2,000 years in the future. But you can't describe it with words they're going to use 2,000 years later, because you don't know those words. So imagine you live in the first century, and you see a vision of a motorcycle. But you don't know the word motorcycle. You don't even know the word motor. What would you call that?
Wheels?
Okay, maybe. Yeah. Yeah. How about a one-eyed horse? I saw a horse that was swifter than any other horse, and he had a single eye, and he made the sound of thunder. Right? He's going to use words, language that he has to describe what he sees, but we're reading it going, oh, that's a weird horse. Maybe it wasn't a horse. And sometimes, like she was pointing out, that they'll say it was like as this, or it was as such and such. So he had hair as a, or a face like a. He's not telling us it was a face of a man, or, you know, the tail of a scorpion. It's saying it was like that. He's describing what he sees using the only tools he's got. But he's describing something that he sees. And it's possible that he actually saw those things that he's telling us, and it was meant to be a metaphor. It was meant to be that way. All right, so, yeah, and we see that again in the prophetic literature and the apocalyptic literature that we have. Yeah, sometimes it's like, it's pretty wild, the description that he's using, and we're going, what is he talking about? And some people get locked in, oh, I know exactly what he's talking about. Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. But what was intended is for us to hear his report of what he saw. Because, you know, God could have said, this is what this is, but instead he just showed it to him. He said, write down what you see. And so when we get to that point in history and we see it, we go, I get it now. Now I understand what he was talking about. But until that moment, there is something that we are supposed to learn without necessarily perhaps knowing exactly what he was talking about. Also, there's times when they're seeing, as it were, mountains, and they're only able to see the tops of the mountains. They're not able to see what's going on between. And so we'll read something. It'll say, this happened, then this happened. And we're like, oh, so those happen right next to each other. Well, maybe. Or maybe they're separated by years. Chipper?
Yeah, what, kind of falling to something else. What are your thoughts on the principle of first mention?
It's been a while since the first mention to my ears of that. And I don't want to do injustice. It seems as though they're saying the way that it is used the first time
carries more weight
than all of the others. Yeah, I'll have to get back to you on that. It's been a hot minute, as the kids say, since I have thought about that. The law of first mention. I better write it down or else I'll forget. But
there's important principles sometimes, but then there's also progressive revelation from that too. So those two things have to work together.
Correct. And so when you read in Hebrews, for example, and it talks about all of these things in the past, and Jesus is better than all of those. You know, it'll talk about the Sabbath and how Jesus is the better rest. It'll talk about the priest, but Jesus is the best high priest, right? We don't go, oh, but the first time those things came up, that was the most significant. He says, no, those were shadows of the reality that was coming. And the reality certainly is better than the shadows. And some of what Paul deals with the churches is, they were clinging to the shadows, and he's like, hey, once the reality comes, you know, you should be looking to Christ more than those shadows.
I don't hold to it myself, but I think there are counterexamples all over the place.
Okay.
Like in Genesis, when some of the days of creation, the word for day is more often used as a longer period of time in the Old Testament, but the first time it's clearly a day because it's morning, evening, and all that.
Yeah. Correct. Yep, that's a great example. Great example. All right, anybody else? All right, so a text cannot mean what it never meant, which is kind of a goofy sounding thing to say, but what we're getting at is that we can't use the way we would use that sentence and say that's what the author meant back then. Right? If it wasn't the type of thing that he would have said back then, we can't say, well, that's what he meant. One of the examples that I always heard in college was the word for power, miraculous power in the New Testament was dunamis. And it's the word that we get the word dynamite from. And you get a bunch of people saying, the scripture writers was saying, this is dynamite. And it's like, they didn't have dynamite. There's no way that's what he meant. Right? But we're used to seeing it that way, so we go, okay, that's what he meant. No, it's that once people saw dynamite, they said, well, that's real power. I mean, that's powerful stuff. And they used a word that people in Greek would have used to describe some pretty powerful stuff. Right? But we can't read dynamite back into the text just because that's the way we would use that type of word. All right? This, I thought, was kind of a funny example. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You say cloud to anybody today, and they go, oh, yeah, that's where all my files are stored. No, it's not what it means. Or greet one another with a holy kiss. How many of you did that when you came in today? I mean, the scripture tells us multiple times to do that. Come on, people. You're disobedient. Well, what's that?
Human resources,
yeah. So there's certainly a cultural difference between what holy kiss meant then and what we can imagine it would mean today. And I guess in some cultures, even today, I'm thinking like the Russian culture and maybe the South America. Yeah. And I bet that looks a little different than if you were at a wedding, right? I just imagine. Now, maybe not, but so, you know, some of us don't even like to hug. You know, it's like, wait, you want me to kiss this person? Come on. So, you know, we because we don't have that culture, that sounds a little weird to us. But as we look back at their culture and say, this was an acceptable thing, this is what they would have done to greet anybody. You know, especially if it was a family member or a close friend. And so within the church, that was something that they were demonstrating. Hey, we have this community bond, just as if we were family. That meant something back then that it doesn't mean for us today in this culture. Right? So that's kind of one of those things where we don't read our culture into the text. We have to understand what was it saying to them? How did they understand it? And so we don't want to try to put a modern understanding into the pen of the original author as if he was writing for the 21st century. So if it couldn't mean what we think it means, if it couldn't have meant that back then, whether it's first century or whether it's BC, if it couldn't have meant that, if they didn't understand that concept, then we can't read it into our text today. Now, I'm going to tell you this, and I'm seeing that we're getting close on time, but there is a difference between meaning and significance. There's a difference between meaning and significance. So what the text means isn't limited to what it signifies. Let me give you an example. Genesis 3:15. We're in the garden. Adam and Eve have sinned. There's the serpent. There's Adam, there's Eve, right? And God shows up, and he's like, why are you running away from me? Why are you trying to hide? And Adam says, it's because, basically, we'll cut to the chase. We sinned, right? It comes out, we sinned. And he starts going line by line with these people on what the curse was that was coming upon them that would then follow and would push them back towards recognizing they needed God. They couldn't be independent of God. Well, what does he say in verse 15? He says that the seed of the woman was going to do what? Crush the head of the serpent. And we read Genesis 3:15 and we go, that's who? Jesus. And I say, well, yes, that's the significance. That wasn't the meaning. Because Adam and Eve didn't know who Jesus was. So they could not have thought, oh, he's telling us about Jesus. They were saying, he's telling us about the seed of the woman. He didn't even tell them which woman. Right? Well, how many women were present? There's just one. So what happened when Cain is born? She says, oh, I got a man from the Lord. He promised a man was coming from the Lord to crush the head of the serpent. Well, he didn't kill a serpent. He killed his brother. Right? But that would have been her understanding could not have been, oh, he's talking about way in the future when Mary and Joseph are on the scene and baby Jesus shows up. That's what he's talking about. They didn't know that. Okay? So we understand the significance of it, that he's talking about Jesus, and that's the end result. Everything points to Jesus. But they didn't know that yet. So I want to just kind of keep us meaning and significance separate. All right? Because significance then leads us into some application. And we're not going to jump to application right away. We also recognize that application can change over time. So what was culturally acceptable and unacceptable 500 years ago is different now. And so the way that we will apply some of the scripture is going to look different than it did 500 years ago. Right? We should expect that. It's not because it meant something different to them. It's because the significance carries a different application. Right? Now, I feel like I'm like getting way into the weeds. But I just want to call us to understand there's one meaning. The text has one meaning. But the significance can be varied. Yes.
What they were writing oftentimes.
Yes.
That's basically what you're saying.
Yeah, and so, yeah, here's a prophet. He's writing something down. He's speaking something. And it's like he doesn't really have clarity exactly what it is that signifies. And they longed to see how it was going to look, and they didn't get to see it. So they didn't even, in their lifetime, they didn't even get to understand all of what they had spoken and written. Right, but what they did understand or what they did write down was not saying, hey, this could mean 100 different things. They knew that there was one right thing that it was signifying that God had revealed to them. And so that's why we can kind of go back to that authorial intent, which is both God and man. And so if the humans could not have thought about a helicopter, the word helicopter, then they weren't saying helicopter. They were telling us something else. They were telling us something distinct. And even if in the Bible we have a description of a helicopter, the point wasn't to focus on a helicopter. The point was to say, hey, they're saying, this is what we saw. This is what I was able to take in. All right, so a text cannot mean what it never meant. We can't just read or look for support for our ideas, a modern idea, by just trying to cram it into a verse that was written many, many years ago. Cannot mean something today that it could not have meant to its original audience. So we think about the author's intended meaning, and we think about the audience's understanding. And I'd love to get into Jude right now. But there are comments that are made in Jude where we go, what is he talking about there? And he just kind of throws it out there as if, oh yeah, you know, you guys know this. You got this figured out. At the funeral on Friday, we talked about Ephesians, where Paul says, you were by nature children of wrath. He doesn't say anything about Adam. Doesn't explain how they were by nature this way. He just says it. And it's like, well, they apparently understood it. But the Romans didn't. So he had to spell it out for the Romans. And I'm thankful he did, because I wouldn't have gotten it if he hadn't told me in an earlier letter. Okay, so that original audience, what did they understand? And that helps us to understand, okay, so if the author couldn't have intended what I think, and the audience could not have understood that, then I'm on the wrong trail. But if it's something that the author seems to be intimating by the context, and it's something that the audience that he's writing to would have understood, then I've got a better sense of where I should be in understanding the meaning. And then that'll lead me to understand a good significance. Okay, and we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next week.